Thank you for being here this evening. Thank you for returning. A lot of funny things happen in the world and in life. My six-year-old grandson, Harrison, came running into my bedroom one Saturday morning, and he said, "Granddaddy, wake up, wake up." I woke up, sort of. He said, "I finally figured out the moral of the story of Cinderella." That's what he woke me up for. It's very important to him. I said, "What is it?" And he said, "If you lose your shoe, you can't dance for a week." Good enough for me. I like regular folks. It has been the case over the years when we've taught and baptized folks that the average folks are the ones who seem to be more in tune with the gospel. It was that way in Jesus' ministry, you remember. You can be turning to Mark chapter 12 if you want to. It's where we're going to be this evening. There were a few exceptions. Joseph of Arimathea, who loaned Jesus his tomb for 3 days, was a wealthy man. Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. Zacchaeus was a wealthy tax collector, but by and large, the elite, especially the religious leaders of the religious establishment of his day, were reluctant to obey him. But the Bible says the average folks are the ones who often did obey. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26, Paul said, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." And you remember when Paul in Acts 17 was preaching to the philosophers and thinkers and of his day on Mars Hill, the Areopagus, when he was speaking to them, first of all, he got their attention. He gained their attention by speaking in the marketplace, and they said, "We need to hear what this seed picker has to say." And so they brought him up to Mars Hill, and he talked to them, and they listened about Jesus and the unknown God. You're very familiar with that passage. "I'll declare this unknown God in whom we live and move and have our very being." But when he got to the resurrection, that was always a sticking point, by the way. It was always caused people who were not in tune to what he was saying to think that he was out of his mind when he started talking about this man who came back from the dead. And when he got to the resurrection, they dismissed him, Acts 17 and about verse 32 or so. And they said, "We'll hear more on this later." And the Bible says only a few of those thinkers, those higher up, only a few of those people who thought more highly of themselves than they ought obeyed the gospel. But always was the case, as always was the case, the average folks were the ones who were in tune to him and obeyed him in mass oftentimes. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000, later 5,000. And they were the ones who understood. You know, I do not believe that the elite in America are the ones who really make America great. What makes America great is the millions and millions and millions of people like you and me who get up every day and go to work, who love our families, who play in the floor with our children, who are average folks. And those were the people who came to Jesus more often than anybody else. Now, Mark chapter 12. The Sadducees, first of all, we mentioned this a little bit this morning, in Mark 12 and verse 12, after Jesus has given a parable about a man who owned a vineyard, and he hired it out to some vine dressers, and he sent a servant to reap the profit, and they stoned him and mistreated him and ran him off, and he sent another and another, and verse 5 says of Mark 12, many others, beating some and killing some, they denied all of them. And then he sent his son, and they killed the son, thinking that they would inherit the vineyard if they got rid of the heir. And of course he was talking about himself. And of course he was talking about the religious establishment, the Jews in and around Jerusalem. And verse 12 of Mark 12 says, they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them, so they left him and went away. But then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. So first of all, they send the Pharisees. Pharisees, of course, were the strictest sect of the Jews. They were the legalists of their day. They were the ones who added laws to God's law just in case, so to insulate it from violation of the law. They would put some more laws in place so you didn't violate the actual law. I read this years ago. I was reading the writings of a particular rabbi, and he was talking about the Pharisees, and he said a good illustration about how strict the Pharisees were and how legalistic they were is the law of Moses says you can't plow on the Sabbath. Obviously, you can't. Plowing involves moving dirt. And the Pharisees reasoned that when you were to spit on the ground in dry, arid conditions, it would move the dust, and so therefore you can't spit on the Sabbath. Those were the kind of ridiculous things they would do because that would constitute plowing and you're not allowed to plow on the Sabbath. And so they came to him and they tried to trap him in his talk in talking about taxes. And we talked about that a little bit this morning. He said, bring me a denarii. And they did. And he said, whose image is on it? And they said, Caesar. And he said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Well, they're not going to give up. They sent him the Sadducees then. Then the Sadducees came. The Sadducees were somewhat liberal theologically in their day. They controlled the Sanhedrin Council, the Jewish governing body, and they were the ones who did not believe in the resurrection or in angels, we're told. And so to trap him in his talk, to prove that there's no such thing as a resurrection from the dead, they came up with this interesting story about levirate marriage. Levirate marriage was where if a woman married a man and the man died before they had a son to carry on his name, she could marry his brother. Yeah, I know, ladies. I know that's weird. I can't imagine my wife with one of my brothers, and she can't imagine it either. She wouldn't do that, but she could marry his brother and raise up a son to keep the dead husband's name going. And so the Sadducees come and they say, we know a woman who did that 7 times. Now, I've always been a little suspicious of that story, family of God. It reminds me of a joke from a long time ago that you've heard. This woman was married to 7 brothers and they all died and none of them had any children. I'm thinking that the first 6 died from eating poison mushrooms, and the 7th one died. She stabbed him because he wouldn't eat the poison mushrooms. That's what I'm thinking. But maybe not. But anyway, they said they all 7 died, and they didn't have any children. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Jesus answered it like that. You're not married or given in marriage in the resurrection. So, problem solved. Then he goes on to talk about God being the God of the living and not of the dead. And now the third try to trap him and the third try to get him from the religious establishment, they send a scribe, and the scribe asked him, which is the greatest commandment of all? And you know what he said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is likened to it. It is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So the scribe said, you did right, you did well. Well, then he goes on. Jesus takes this opportunity to teach, and he gets down to verse 37, and he says, David called him Lord, and so he can't possibly be the son of David. He asked them, who do you think I am? And they said, well, you're the son of David. You're an ancestor of David. And he said, well, how is it that David calls me Lord? And They didn't have an answer for that. Later on, we see that they dared not question him anymore. But what I want you to see is what happened in verse 37 as a result of that. In Mark 12 and verse 37, we know the religious establishment didn't hear him. We also know that the common people did. The old King James and the new King James says the common people heard him gladly. Now, the newer translations, the NIV or the English version and all of those say the masses or the crowd heard him gladly. But the crowd, of course, that about whom they're speaking was not made up of the religious elite, because we already know what they were trying to do, don't we? They were trying to trap him. And so we know that it's the regular folks. So why did the regular folks come to him in mass when the elite rejected him? I have a few reasons. The first one, I believe, is because he spoke with sublime simplicity. I like people who speak plainly. I like people about whom their conversation, I don't have to go get a dictionary to figure out what they're saying. I like preachers like that who speak plainly. I do that. I like that because Jesus spoke that way. He used words and illustrations that common people understood. Somebody said, and I've never actually gone and tried to prove this. Mark, you may have, or somebody else may have. Somebody told me one time that the average words that Jesus spoke were five letters or less, that he was a simple speaker, that he spoke in simple terms. And so that's why people liked him. You like people that you can understand. In Matthew chapter 5 through 7, that beautiful Sermon on the Mount, you will remember that those were teachings that were very easily understood. Perhaps you're thinking of Matthew 6, where he taught in parables, and in Matthew 6 he uses things around him like birds of the air and other things to teach about material things. To teach the importance of treasures in heaven. He talked about slavery. He said, no man can serve two masters, Matthew 6:24. People always try to stump the preacher, you know. And I had this fellow come to me one time, and he said, where's the verse in the Bible that says you can't be married to two women at the same time? And I said, Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters. And I just left him there with his mouth open. I didn't explain it or anything. Smart aleck asked me a question like that. But anyway, he also used birds and flowers to teach that God cares for his own. He used slavery. There were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire, and so they knew about slavery, and they knew about being enslaved, and so he used that to teach about materialism. He used birds and flowers to teach that God cares for his own. Isn't that beautiful? Have you ever just stopped and looked at that in Matthew chapter 6? He says, you know about the birds and the lilies of the field. They toil not, neither do they. They don't sow, they don't spin, they don't do any of those things. Yet Solomon in all his glory was not clothed or arrayed as one of these. So if God's going to take care of the flowers, the grass of the field, he's going to take care of you. You know, in Matthew 6, he talks about worry. And he says you cannot add one cubit to your stature by worrying. And then he closes that by saying, let today's own trouble, verse 34, be sufficient for today. Don't worry about things you can't control. Of course, we're to work, we're to prepare, we're to be ready for the future and all those kinds of things. But those kinds of things can be gone with one fire, one tornado, one earthquake, one death. Loss of a job. You can lose all those material things, but you can keep going. And that's what he taught. And he taught about spreading God's word. What better illustration than in Matthew 7 than sowing seed? Farmers were broadcasters in those days. Row cropping is a relatively recent development in the past few hundred years. And so in Jesus' day, farmers broadcast seed. And he said, go out and sow the word like that. Is it going to grow? Is every single seed going to grow? No. Some of it's going to fall out in the road. Some of it's going to go out where the briars are. Some of it's going to fall among the rocks, but some of it is. Some of it's going to grow. Some of it's going to be on fallen good hearts. And so people liked his teaching because it was simple. You could understand it. Matthew chapter 13, he begins to teach exclusively to them with parables. Parables, the word parabole, you know, means parallel, and ball, to cast or throw alongside. And what that basically means is they are stories that either did or could happen, events that did or could happen on earth, used to teach spiritual truths. Now, preachers do that all the time. They're called illustrations. And there's no more effective way to teach the truth than to use an illustration. And Jesus used them. I had a lady one time call me on the carpet, sort of. She said, "You use a lot of personal illustrations." And she said, "I don't think you ought to do that. I think you ought to just use the scripture." And I said, "Well, Jesus used personal illustrations. And personal illustrations are all I know because they happened to me." And so that's how you do that. And that made it very simple. He talked in order to talk about catching souls, saving lost souls. He used this analogy of fishing. And he was talking to a lot of people who live near a sea and near the Mediterranean and near the Sea of Galilee. And so he talked to them about fishing. He used parables so the common people would get the message. And they liked that. They came to him. They responded to him. He was one of the greatest illustrations he ever used was in Matthew 19 in verses 1 through 9, where he said, they were asking him about marriage, and they said, "Is it okay to divorce your wife for just any reason?" That question could be asked in America today, couldn't it? "Is it acceptable for us to just throw her away if she burns the biscuits or whatever? Or for her to throw us away for a younger, prettier man?" Boy, if that were the case, my wife would have done that a long time ago. But is that all right? And he said, "Let me give you an illustration about marriage." You know where he went. He went all the way back to Adam and Eve. And he said the very first marriage was God had created them, was the situation where God created them, male and female. And he said, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh, and therefore what God has joined together, let not man put asunder." And so he uses Adam and Eve as the perfect illustration for marriage. By the way, I talked about this a lot this morning. I'm not going to talk about it a lot the rest of the week. But the homosexual agenda in our country today tells us that Jesus never talked about, never condemned homosexual union. Well, yeah, he did. In Matthew 19 and verse 9, he said, "Have you not heard that from the beginning they were male and female? They were husband and wife." And he, by saying that, he excluded every other kind of union. And so, yes, he did tell us what marriage was supposed to be. He condemned theological hair splitting, Matthew 22 and verse 23. When he talked to the Sadducees, he condemned them trying to trap him with a silly argument that wasn't even accurate. And he put spiritual food within the reach of the people. He possessed, have you ever thought about this? Jesus possessed all the words in the world. He knew every language. He had at his disposal, being God, having been in heaven and being part of the Godhead, he had at his disposal every language and every word of every language ever invented, ever created, and yet he chose to communicate his message of salvation with plain, simple talk. Amen. The people heard him and came to him. The common people liked him and heard him because he spoke with sublime simplicity. He also spoke with tenderness, sympathy, and compassion. You've heard many times, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. People don't, if I don't think you like me, and if I don't think you care for me, your message is not going to get through to me. I'm going to tune you out pretty quickly. Because I have enough people who don't like me, who don't like what I preach, don't like what I teach. There are plenty of those people. And so if one of those people is trying to teach me something, it's difficult for me to have an open heart and an open mind to what they're teaching, because you're able to communicate the message better with tenderness, sympathy, and compassion. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36 through 38, you remember the Bible says he was moved, talking about Jesus, he was moved with compassion when he saw the multitudes because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. Now this morning, our illustration about being away from the shepherd and how the world can be turned upside down and not thinking right and just be in a mess when you're away from the shepherd. You'll be like Shrek the sheep. You'll be carrying around 60 pounds too much of wool and a lot of excess things. And he saw that. He saw them weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful and the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And so they knew he was their friend. They saw the tears of compassion. John chapter 15 and verse 13 and following, Jesus said, "Greater love hath no man than to lay down his life for his friends. And you're my friends if you do whatsoever I've commanded you." They heard him gladly because he was, listen to this family, preachers, take a lesson from the Savior, from the master teacher. He was approachable. He was friendly and approachable. People could walk up to him. They couldn't do that to the rabbis. They couldn't do it to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees and Sadducees, you remember in Matthew 15, ridiculed him because they said, "Your disciples don't even go through the ceremonial washing that we do, and so they're therefore unclean." And that's the way they thought about the regular folks. The common people were considered to be beneath them. You remember that when Jesus would come teaching and doing miracles, they would ask him, "By whose authority do you do these things?" Well, what they were saying was, "You didn't run this by us first. You didn't ask our permission to do this first. And so where do you, some common carpenter from the north country, where in the world do you get off coming in here teaching and doing these things?" They thought they were better than the common folks. Jesus never thought that. He never conveyed that message, did he? He always conveyed the message that I'm one of y'all. I'm here so that I can teach you how to live this life properly. Remember, he ate with tax collectors and sinners. He cured lepers who were considered to be unclean and not allowed to be part of the society. In Matthew 9, in verses 9 through 13, he ate with sinners, but there was no doubt where he stood on sin. Luke 15 and verse 1 and 2, you remember, right before the famous three-part parable about the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost boy, right before that parable, here's what the Bible says, Luke 15, 1 and 2. "Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" And it is in response to that criticism that he offers the three-part parable that we know so well about a lost sheep and a lost coin and a lost boy. And it intensifies with importance as it goes along until finally he's talking about a child, a young man. And he's talking about how the Father will welcome him back just as he would these tax collectors and sinners about whom the scribes and Pharisees were murmuring. He didn't murmur about them, he taught them. He spent time with them. Matthew 12 and verse 1 through 8, he didn't go overboard religiously. He was balanced. When he was hungry on the Sabbath, he ate. He used common sense. And he was not fanatical about things. In John 4, the woman at the well had no doubt where he stood. A lot of the Pharisees would not have had anything to do with her because she was a woman and she was a Samaritan. And in their culture, women weren't thought very highly of. One rabbi wrote that it was a regular prayer for a rabbi or a Pharisee to pray. He would say, "Thank God that I wasn't born a Gentile, a dog, or a woman." And so think about that. That's how they thought. And yet Jesus walks up to this foreign woman, this Samaritan, and he says, "I'd like something to drink." And she couldn't believe it. "Why are you talking to me? You don't have any dealings with us." Well, he went there. He approached her. He didn't approach with a condescending tone. She felt comfortable around him. And one of the reasons the common people came to him gladly was because he spoke with tenderness, sympathy, and compassion. Another thing that we want to point out, this thing's been working really good till now. There you go. He spoke of heaven and immortality. If you are living an oppressed, difficult life, talk about heaven and living forever is a reprieve. It's a joy to hear. I know that people have tragedies in this life. And as a preacher, I've been at the bedside of many who were about to give up. And what kept them going was the hope and the encouragement of heaven. You've all heard John 14 and verse 1 and following. "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, rooms, dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will return and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That gave them hope. Somebody is actually preparing a place so that we can have eternal life and have it better than what we have now. It gives comfort to know this place is being prepared. He said he was the resurrection and the life, John 11 and verse 25. To know that life here is not all there is. You know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if hope in this life is all we have, we are a pitiable bunch. We are a group upon whom others should shower pity if this is all there is. And yet we know it's not all there is. They heard about his mighty miracles. They came to see and hear for themselves. He was popular until, of course, we mentioned earlier, he started requiring things of them. And then the truth seekers, the ones who really wanted the truth, stayed with him. Peter said in John 6 and verse 68, "Where shall we go? To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." We can't go to men for our hope. Have you ever been let down by a man or a woman? Have you ever been lied to? Have you ever had someone that you put your hope in to let you down? I remember over the years several gospel preachers whom I held in high esteem, only to find out that they weren't really living what they were teaching, and they weren't what they were supposed to be. And so men, you put your hope in men, he'll let you down. You put your hope in your earthly family, even as much as we love them, they disappoint us sometimes, don't they? They let us down. They can't give us eternal life. Some people claim because their parents were good people and could not possibly have taught them incorrectly that they must be right with God. Well, I'm sure your parents were good people. And I'm sure that if they had had opportunity to hear the truth, they would have obeyed it, no doubt. And yet, you have the opportunity to hear it. And so nobody is going to be able to get into heaven. I tell you, if I could get my children into heaven because of who I am, I'd do it. I'd do it. It may not be the wisest thing. But if I could guarantee my children and grandchildren eternal life just because of something I have obeyed or done or said, I'd do it, but I can't. You can't do it. Each one stands individually on himself or herself, the deeds that we've done, whether or not we've obeyed the gospel, and all of those things. Look at Acts 4 and verse 12 as we wrap this up. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Only Jesus can save us. Not everyone who saith unto me, Lord, Lord, he said, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who doeth the will of my Father. The common people heard him gladly because they knew he had something no one else could promise. They had been downtrodden, oppressed, abused by the world and by religious leaders. But with this man, they were all equal. He treated them all the same, regardless of their social status. He treated them all as people who were lost and needed his blood to be saved. People who were lost and needed to come to him. I told you this morning, my grandfather had several sayings, some of which you cannot say in church, but some of them are pretty useful, and one of them is this. Start everybody off at 100%, and where they go from there is up to them. I think that's a good philosophy. And that's exactly what Jesus did. The common people heard him gladly. What about you? Now, we're not using common in the sense of less than important or less than desirable. It's a word that in this sense means the average folks. Most of the populace, not the elite, not the Hollywood, not the politicians and all those, the populace. Heard him gladly because of all these reasons. What about you? Have you never obeyed the gospel? You need to come to Jesus because he'll save you no matter who you are or what you've done. If you've obeyed the gospel and fallen away, you need to come home. No matter how far out you've been, he can bring you back. If you're hurting and need help, you need to come to him right now as we stand and sing.
Hark, the gentle voice of Jesus falleth tenderly upon.